right. In the Nebraska district, Pastor Dan Bramer has a nickname called Rusty. But very few of you know how he got this nickname. Some people suspect it was because it was the color of his hair before he lost it all. It was rusty. Others suspect that it's the condition of his car that he got in 1979, used when it was 1972, and still in his garage. Unfortunately, that's not true either. The real reason why Pastor Dan Bramer has the nickname Rusty is because of his love of the sport golf. And every time he gets up to swing, everybody can tell his practice is just a little rusty. Yeah, you can tell him I said that. He coaches golf, too, so. His aim is, those of you who have golfed with him know. It's an honor to be here at the conference, to be asked to present on this. Thank you, ACELC, for your faithful witness and for your works. Also, fellow presenters, I've been enriched. Fellow preachers, thank you for preaching the gospel so clearly at this conference. It has been great. It is a special honor today. This is actually my 38th birthday, so I'm very touched. Thank you very much. The length of my paper may be a little longer than 45 minutes, but that's okay because I'm simply going to borrow some of the time from Pastor Wolfmuller's Q&A that he didn't quite get to yesterday, so I think that'll work out. Let's begin. The unjust treatment of pastors in late Reformation Germany and how it can help afflicted Lutheran pastors today. The discussion of the unjust treatment of faithful Lutheran pastors and their removal from their divine calls is regarded today as a new issue. Whether or not one agrees that Lutheran pastors are unjustly treated and removed at all, or if those who are should be regarded as faithful, this discussion is generally perceived as starting around sometime in the 20th century, and the issue has gained momentum in recent years. Meanwhile, it is thought that Lutheran pastors before did not have to face so-called undeserved opposition from their congregations. It is well known that opposition against faithful Lutheran pastors before this time came from non-Christians, heretical pastors, bishops, popes, and tyrannical kings and emperors. But it is supposed that such opposition against faithful Lutheran pastors did not come from their own congregation members. This presentation will prove otherwise by examining three cases of faithful Lutheran pastors in late Reformation Germany who were also unjustly persecuted in their congregations from 1574 to 1589. There were more pastors at that time who also were treated unjustly, but these specific cases will be examined to show not only that there were faithful Lutheran pastors unjustly treated by their congregations in the confessional age of the Lutheran Church, but also because each of these three pastors ended up leaving their congregations due to the conflicts. The process that was used to address the conflicts at this time will also be examined. After this, conclusions will be drawn that are intended to give support for afflicted pastors, for lay people concerned for afflicted pastors, and for the LCMS to consider for today. Late Reformation reactions to Lutheran pastors. How did Lutheran lay people in the mid to late 1500s react to Luther's teaching that the Lutheran Church embraced? Some loved and prized Luther's teaching, heartily singing his hymns and being enriched by his faithful catechesis. But not all were pleased. For example, a laywoman from the Lutheran congregation of Tenenloa in 1561 said, "Since Luther, the teaching has applied that there is neither happiness nor salvation in Germany." She was not the only Lutheran layperson who felt this way, as will be shown. Why was this negative opinion found? Wasn't the church bearing Luther's name and teaching, proclaiming the scriptural treasure of the free justification of the sinner by God's grace through faith in Christ alone? Certainly. But the church bearing Luther's name and teaching also proclaimed that unrepentant sinners do not have saving faith, and that sinners who do not repent are to be disciplined by the pastor. And the 1560s to 1590s in Germany was a time when many social customs were not pious and God-fearing. Footnote 9 is especially helpful for this. I cannot get to all of it right now, but I do commend that to your reading later on. Lots of things were going on that are just ungodly. As will be seen, documented cases in the late 1500s proved Luther's large catechism remark on the second commandment to be true, that the world is worse than it has ever been, and that there is no government, no obedience, no fidelity, no faith, but only daring, unbridled men whom no teaching or reproof helps, all of which is God's wrath and punishment for such wanton contempt of this commandment. Some people like this were in Lutheran congregations in the late 1500s. Some also unjustly treated Lutheran pastors and sought their removal from the congregations they served. The authorities congregations contacted at this time were officials who served under the Margrave, which was a civic office. In the years after the Reformation, when church matters were wrestled away from Catholic bishops, the German Margraves came to have the final word in church matters, including oversight of pastors. Working under the Margrave were several other lesser officials who went to investigate any charges brought against pastors by congregations. The authorities who came to investigate seem to have been very fair, respectful of God's word and the Lutheran confessional teaching of the faith, and did not automatically favor either side. Where a pastor was acting wrongly, they let him know. In 1586, the village of Utenhofen contacted the ecclesiastical authorities, the officials of Margrave Georg Friedrich I of Ansbach. They had complaints about their pastor, Pankraz Spitznagel. The congregation wrote that their pastor cursed his congregation from the pulpit routinely. When the investigators visited, they found this was true. So they gave the pastor a warning and presumably kept a close eye on him after that. The records are very brief. But other times, the authorities had much support for the pastor against the congregation. In 1570, the town officials of Longenzenn wrote letters to the Ansbach authorities saying their pastor, Daniel Langer, was driving members away, criticizing other pastors, and barring people from communion without cause. Finally, they asked that Pastor Langer be removed and a new pastor sent. But when the investigators came, they found the antagonists had made the charges up, angry at the pastor for a different reason. So the investigators dropped the charges and wrote this excellent statement. "It looks as though the petitioners have very little regard for the obedience before the secular and spiritual authorities demanded of them by God, especially before the holy ministry. For if such sentiment were found amongst them, without a doubt, they would have more thanks for the efforts of their church servants and fewer letters and complaints. Yeah. The three case studies of unjustly treated Lutheran pastors by members of their congregations will now be examined. Pay attention to similarities and differences between the late 1500s to modern times regarding unjustly treated pastors and how the issues were resolved. Case study one, Pastor Georg Jung, Congregation of Weidelbach, 1577 to 1580. The accusation. In a letter written January of 1580 to the district officials of Feuchtwangen, Pastor Georg Jung was accused by the single women of his congregation of slandering them. They said Pastor Jung preached on December 27, 1579, that they were rightly being called whores when they went to the public dances in the neighboring towns. And they reported Pastor Jung said no honorable woman would be seen near these church ladies of his. Other accusations followed. Finally, the letter insisted on Pastor Jung's removal and another pastor to be sent. What really was going on? 2 years into his ministry at the congregation, Pastor Jung preached a sermon on celibacy, honor, and good conduct, especially for women in the three main stages of a woman's life: virginity, marriage, and widowhood. Pastor Jung did this because many of his members did not care about leading a chaste and decent life. He repeatedly tried to address this in the proper steps before, but it was to no avail. The pastor apparently named three women specifically in this sermon who violated the 1556 Ansbach marriage articles. But Pastor Jung was not acting rashly or out of frustration. It was a customary practice for Lutheran pastors at this time to speak multiple times to real sinners in their congregations about real sins on the basis of God's law. And if the members repeatedly rejected God's law that the pastor said, Lutheran pastors did rebuke the unrepentant sinners by name from the pulpit on the basis of 1 Timothy 5:20. Some of you might be wondering, well, what about Matthew 18? Check footnote 14. Footnote 14 has an article written by my brother referring to how Matthew 18, 15 to 16 was understood at this time by Luther and in Lutheran orthodoxy. I refer to that article. It is very helpful. It seems that many in the congregation of Weidelbach were immoral and unrepentant. Pastor Jung's members protested to the visitors who came to investigate. There is now an effort to maintain a regulation of discipline. Before this time, no one paid such close attention. Also, Pastor Jung applied the binding key to such unrepentant sinners as he was supposed to do. The wife of Pastor Jung's greatest antagonist, an area lord named Michael Schmidt, said, "Since this Lutheranism has arrived, there has been no prosperity nor benefit, for the unrepentant life is being punished." But it seems that Pastor Jung's faithful warnings and church discipline for the unrepentant sinners under his charge only increased the hostilities against him. Michael Schmidt and his wife, the chief antagonists, were also causing problems in the congregation. From the start of Pastor Jung's ministry at Weidelbach in 1577, Schmidt refused to pay his share of in-kind crops and hay for the pastor's well-being. He tried to deprive Pastor Jung of temporal rights in civic affairs. He let his animals run wild over the pastor's land, And he went from house to house trying to convince the other members of the church to stop giving to the church as long as Pastor Jung was there. The pastor reported this to the authorities in 1578, and Schmidt and his wife were put in prison for 13 days. But it only infuriated the Schmidts more. How the pastor handled it: Pastor Jung wrote a defense to the district officials March 3, 1580, 3 months after the slanderous letter was received by the officials. The aftermath: Pastor Jung could do little with the opposition of Schmidt, the hostility of his members, and their lack of trust in God's word. Pastor Jung requested a transfer on March 2, 1580. I'm not sure about if the source that I got these dates from, if he requested these dates correctly. I'm not sure. It seems odd that he would request a transfer on the day after he wrote his, a day before he wrote his defense. I'm not sure about that. I think the dates got confused there. But that's the date that was given, so that's what I write. The transfer was granted soon after by the Margrave, and Pastor Jung was transferred to the congregation at Kolmberg. On the next page, you see a map. Ansbach, if you are not familiar with Germany, it is in the south-central region of Germany. Ansbach itself is 25 miles southwest of Nuremberg, about 90 miles north of Munich. And if you are taking a look at the center of Ansbach, there on your map, I hoped, I'd asked Jim to put Feuchtwangen there in little parentheses. Weidelbach would have been between Feuchtwangen and Dinkelsbühl. It's no longer existent. It's just a little blip. You can kind of see it. It's supposed to be like a little area now, but it's basically no longer existent. And then Kolmberg, where he transferred to, is due northwest of Ansbach. So that's where he ended up transferring to. Case study two: Pastor Johann Conrad, parish of Leutershausen, 1589, again on the map, due west of Ansbach. The accusation: the local officials of Leutershausen sent letters to the Ansbach authorities in 1589 complaining that their pastor Johann Conrad was lazy. He had angered many church members, and he preached horrible curses against the people in his sermons. The letters said Pastor Conrad was angry a lot and unloving. The letters also complained of weaknesses the pastor had. He was too old, of no use, and he should either find another congregation or should just retire to a monastery. Finally, the writers insisted that they get another pastor. What really was going on? Leutershausen was a wealthy village of strong-willed people who had already run off a Lutheran pastor in their history. Almost 60 years earlier, a faithful pastor named Johann Eberlin had been unjustly removed. The details cannot be covered here, except for specific events that bear on Pastor Johann Conrad's case a few generations later. What affects Pastor Conrad's situation is how the 1530 conflict involving Pastor Eberlin was perceived by the children in 1530. Pastor Eberlin, a faithful Lutheran pastor, had so bad of a situation that more than once the children sang insulting songs against him and his family in the town streets. At another time, Pastor Eberlin reported that there was such shouting and singing about us from Jörg Losen's house that all the neighbors ran to their windows. While it is not said specifically, the fact that Pastor Eberlin reported that all the neighbors witnessed this makes it likely that the children also witnessed this antagonism against this pastor. Since the children in 1530 were involved in and likely witnessed antagonistic activities to the local Lutheran pastor, it only stands to reason that antagonism to Lutheran pastors of a certain stripe would form these children as they grew up. Pastor Aberlin's antagonists taught their children by word and example to resist Lutheran pastors who taught and ministered a certain way, or perhaps even reminded them of Pastor Aberlin. Those who would not remember Pastor Aberlin personally would nonetheless be raised in a community where Pastor Aberlin's leaving was a fond memory. By the time Pastor Johann Conrad had come to Leutershausen, the children who sang in the streets against Pastor Aberlin would be grown up. Some would now be officials in the village and prominent lay leaders in the church and town, or their own children would be the officials and lay leaders. While it is certainly possible that the Holy Spirit could work repentance in the hearts of those who sang in the streets unjustly against Pastor Aberlin, it is also likely that some of those children grew hardened in their hearts. It would take more resources, time, and historical research skills to determine if the chief antagonists against Pastor Johann Conrad in 1589 were indeed those children who sang against Pastor Aberlin in the streets of Leutershausen in 1530, if that were even possible. But at the very least, it should be understood that an antagonistic mindset against faithful Lutheran pastors who were like Pastor Aberlin would have been ingrained among some residents of Leutershausen. Hence, Pastor Johann Conrad was likely to be facing resistance before he even came. Footnote 20 is also somewhat important. There is a discussion there as to why there was antagonism for the 60, this pastor, and then 60 years later, but not the pastors in between. Some thoughts there why that might be. With this in mind, the real issues Pastor Conrad faced in 1589 can be understood. Remember, the accusations against Pastor Conrad were that he was lazy, he was angering church members, he was often angry and unloving, and he often cursed the congregation from the pulpit. But understanding the congregation's history, it is clear that there were other factors involved. Pastor Conrad wrote several letters to defend his reputation to the officials investigating these accusations. He wrote that he brought the Holy Word to his people in its purity, and they twisted his teaching against his every failing. The wealthy members of his church were greedy and would not willingly pay their tithes. Various members engaged in carnal and unrepentant sins, and Pastor Conrad had to reproach them. Dixon describes how that went over. Johann Conrad, later pastor of Leutershausen, was deeply resented by the parishioners and officials alike because of his unyielding commitment to the Lutheran ordinances. The devil be our pastor! It is a pity we should have such a learned man, was the lament of his congregation. In response, Conrad cited the Council of Martin Luther. Pastors who let sins go unpunished will go to the devil. But for Johann Conrad and many others like him, the attempt to introduce stricter disciplinary measures only incited the parishioners to greater antagonism. What the parish did about it. While there was much antagonism against Pastor Conrad, many of the people of the congregation seemed to have been pious Christian people, though they were timid and weak. Pastor Conrad noticed how his members could not stand up to the town officials. Quite clearly, the people can say nothing against the new official and council. In fact, whenever the opinions of the people were sought, the people confirmed the views of the council. Pastor Conrad thought the people could only follow the antagonist's strong lead. The aftermath. The investigators did not find Pastor Conrad to be unfaithful, but they could not stem the tide of rebellion against him either, and this caused by just a few men. The investigators were at a loss. It seems as if the only thing they could do was request that Pastor Conrad be transferred, which the Margrave did. Johann Conrad was sent to another congregation, and I think it was also, he was agreeable to that. And the pastor that the Leutershausen congregation wanted was transferred in. With the congregation of Leutershausen, it can be seen how abusive treatment against faithful Lutheran pastors can go in cycles, from one generation to later generations. Prior congregational histories can have devastating consequences, both for unjustly treated pastors and for the congregation, when these abusive tendencies become stronger and further entrenched, unless the cycle of abuse is broken and a new direction taken. Case study 3. Pastor Christoph Planck, village of Hecklingen, 1574 to 1576. Hecklingen also no longer exists. It was on the map about 30 to 35 miles south-southeast of Ansbach. The accusation. A letter was sent to the Margrave's officials against Pastor Christoph Planck by the Congregation of Hecklingen, signed by the whole commons, complete and unanimous, in July of 1574. The grievance was over a plot of land in Hecklingen and whether it should remain free of tithes. The letter insisted that Pastor Planck was forcefully taking a tithe that was illegal for him to take. He also was said to be drunk at taverns late each night. Pastor Planck denied some faithful members absolution and communion when they were sick, and the pastor once told a member he would have to go elsewhere to receive the sacrament. The letter said Pastor Planck abused his authority over the people so much that they could no longer bear him as their pastor. With this pastor, there can be no hope of improvement. They demanded Pastor Planck be removed from his call and a new pastor be sent. What really was going on? When Pastor Planck wrote to the authorities in his defense, he explained that the only thing about the letter that was true was that there was a fight over land. Two church members devised this scheme to keep the piece of land free from tithes and set out to purposely discredit their pastor to get it. Planck said the rest of the letter was all lies. The letter against Pastor Planck said it was from the whole commons, complete and unanimous. But in reality, the antagonism was from two main ringleaders, both secular village officials, Hans Bussel and Caspar Lengel. This was not the only letter written either. These two wrote several letters behind the pastor's back with laundry lists of new grievances. At first, the letters were sent to the administrative authorities in the district office of Hohentrittingen. But as the land issue was dragging on, the antagonists Bussel and Lengel and a few of their consorts wrote to the Margrave himself in 1575. Pastor Planck said this letter was at most the work of 12 or 15 people, and 12 or 15 people do not constitute an entire parish. The letter was written in the name of the whole congregation, but that was proven to be a lie. The congregation's approval had not been received. The congregation as a whole had not even been told about the letter, and many were in the dark about the whole thing. This was verified later by the visiting officials, who in their interviews with the church members found that the majority had no idea what was going on. One member testified that no one had asked the congregation whether they stand by the parish or whether they want the pastor to fall. Dixon states how unjust the charges against Pastor Planck were. During the examination of the parishioners, everyone, save one man, gave him a good witness and opposed a change of clergymen. According to his own report, not a single grievance had been forwarded against him in the visitations. How the pastor handled it. Pastor Planck wrote that he felt powerless, under constant attack by his antagonists, and that he felt like Jesus must have felt at the Sanhedrin the night he was betrayed. They would soon crucify me or kill me, only that they do not have the power. While this is only from one individual who was deeply wounded, and so it may be argued that it was biased, Pastor Planck was not the only character witness against the antagonists. The administrator of the nearby Heidenheim Monastery also claimed, if you want to send a pastor among devils, send him to Hecklingen. A few years before, in 1567, when the Margrave's officials went to visit every congregation, the visitors arrived to Hecklingen in the middle of a drunken revelry so loud that it convinced them that they were in the middle of hell. There is a slight error in this paragraph. It says the consistory's officials. It actually should be the Margrave's. For a historical reason, there was no consistory in Ansbach before 1580. Jacob André, who wrote the Formula of Concord, helped write it. He drafted the draft for the consistory's agenda that came about in 1580, and it was revised a couple of times after that. But there was no consistory, and so the Margrave had to be the one to send the officials. So I apologize for that. That should not be consistories. The aftermath. Pastor Planck was dismissed from his call in Hecklingen in 1576. Even after this, the antagonism against him continued. The antagonists of Hecklingen refused to let Pastor Planck take his animals to graze in the public lands, and they threatened the pastor and his wife while they were in their home at night and in their beds. Sometime later in 1576, Pastor Planck began to look for a new call. It seems that he did this not because of the desire of the majority of his church members, but because of the emotional damage the antagonists had done against him and his family. Pastor Planck could not bear the abuse anymore in Hecklingen. He was without a call, however. Christoph Planck was not transferred to a new congregation. I think it was seemingly due to a lack of openings. So to look for a new call at this time, it seems that a pastor visited vacant parishes and did trial Sunday sermons, catechism sermons, and it seems even interviews. Footnote 34 is incredibly important. Parish pastors, interested people in history, footnote 34 is very, very important. I commend you to read it in your own time. Dixon records that the search for a new call took Planck as far as Austria. Finally, after some time, Planck returned to Ansbach, where after visiting and interviewing, he was called in 1576 to be the new pastor of the congregation in the village of Schauernheim. He was not out of a call for even a year. Summary of case studies. What do we learn from the three case studies? We learn the following points. One, unjust treatment and removal from office of Lutheran pastors who teach and practice Luther's doctrine is not new. The devil has had centuries of practice of causing divisions and blow-ups in Lutheran congregations and against faithful Lutheran pastors. Two, just because charges are brought against a Lutheran pastor to ecclesiastical authorities, it doesn't mean these charges are true or that they should be believed. Three, in the late 1500s, Lutheran pastors who were charged of false conduct or teaching were notified by the authorities of the charges that were made against them. Pastors had the right to defend themselves privately and in writing, and also to express whether the charges were truthful or dishonest. The pastor's defense was heard before any other actions were taken. Four, in the late 1500s, the authorities investigated the matter from all sides. This is especially the case when a pastor said that charges made against him by his congregation was false. Interviews were made with not only the lay leaders who contacted the ecclesiastical authorities and brought the charges against the pastor, but also with the pastor, neutral witnesses, supporters of the pastor, and many other members of the congregation and community. Five, The investigating authorities conducted a thorough investigation. They got to the truth of the matter, even if it took money and time to do it. 6. In the late 1500s, investigations involving congregational conflicts with pastors did not begin with a bias against the pastor. They began with fact-checking to see if the story that had been given to the ecclesiastical authorities was indeed accurate or not. 7. The authorities in the late 1500s treated Lutheran pastors not as hirelings of the congregation that could be deposed or dismissed, but as servants of God who by divine commandment were to be honored and respected. 8. Lutheran pastors in the late 1500s who were brought up on charges were not made to publicly answer for these charges before their accusers. 9. Where conflicts could not be resolved by God's word, the pastor could be granted a transfer to another congregation by the margrave at the advice of the authorities he sent. This happened only after the afflicted pastor requested it when there was a vacant congregation. A transfer could not be forced on a pastor without his request. 10. Transfers were normally granted immediately. Where a transfer could not be granted immediately, the pastor was allowed to appear personally before vacant congregations and city councils and directly handle his proceedings through the call process. This personal appearance ensured the pastor that he was truly being considered as a candidate at vacancies, and the pastor's direct handling of his proceedings ensured him that progress was being made with his search for a new call. 11. When a transfer to a new congregation could not be granted immediately, it seems that the margrave helped the unjustly removed pastor find a new congregation to serve within at least a year afterward. 3. How this can help afflicted Lutheran pastors today. How can the late Reformation era help afflicted Lutheran pastors today? It may not seem clear. Afflicted Lutheran pastors today may resonate with the pastors in the three case studies and, in fact, may even envy the late Reformation pastors for having it better. But where is immediate help for the afflicted pastor and concerned lay member to be found? There is much help to be found here when the whole picture is seen. First, this overview provides concrete, non-anecdotal evidence that there have been congregational conflicts where Lutheran pastors followed Scripture and the biblical teaching of Luther and yet were unjustly afflicted and even pressured to leave by impious, influential congregation members. Many times when the issue of the unjust removal of faithful Lutheran pastors from their divine calls is raised today, various LCMS pastors and lay people dismiss it as the pastor's fault alone, that the pastor had it coming to him, that pastors are sinners too, and that even raising the issue is just trying to stir up trouble. This overview shows that there is historical, concrete evidence where the pastor did what he was called to do and was unjustly treated for it by the people he was called to serve. Ecclesiastes 1:9 comes to mind. So that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. This verse also makes it clear that since unjust treatment against faithful Lutheran pastors was done then, it is done today as well. Second, this overview shows how old and effective the devil's strategy is. Strike the under-shepherd so that the sheep might be scattered. In the late 1500s, the old evil foe was able to severely undermine the faithful preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the use of church discipline against the unrepentant by striking the pastors whom God called. Why would the devil stop doing this? Why would the devil change tactics today if this tactic was so effective? This is such an efficient tool for the devil to use to prevent his ungodly kingdom from being destroyed. After all, 1 John 3:8 teaches that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. But in Titus 1:3, God has in due time manifested his word, ton logon, through preaching. Not only has God manifested the word of the law and the gospel through preaching, but also the word made flesh, his only Son, through preaching. Therefore, God has manifested his Son, the word made flesh through preaching, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The old evil foe hates it when faithful preachers proclaim Christ because it destroys his works and his kingdom. That's why the devil has historically targeted faithful proclaimers of Christ to undermine or silence their preaching of Christ. Why would the devil stop using such a useful tool today? It is more likely that the devil wishes to afflict faithful Lutheran pastors who are godly and preach faithfully. That way, the devil can undermine as best as he can that which prevents his satanic kingdom from ruin. One of the tools he has used for centuries is dividing the house of God against faithful Lutheran pastors. Certainly, the old evil foe has more than this tool. He has temptation, aggression, despair, presumption, ignorance. All of these he can use. But the unjust treatment and removal of faithful Lutheran pastors by congregations cannot be discredited. This tool is in the old evil foe's arsenal, and it has been used efficiently for centuries. Third, despite the fact that the devil has a powerful tool to use against faithful Lutheran pastors, there is much hope and comfort even for the afflicted. This includes both the afflicted pastor and the troubled faithful layperson who watches a faithful pastor they love being assaulted. But there is hope. It is not a lost cause, for Christ is the Savior of the church and upholds all who are afflicted for his sake. The devil is not the victor. Christ our Lord, who suffered all of the devil's powerful tools and all of God's wrath at our sins, has conquered him in the fight at the cross and has risen from the dead to prove it. The devil may have many tools in his wicked hand, but the devil himself is a tool in God's merciful hand. The devil is a tool to be used as God sees fit, in his infinite wisdom, and to bring about the good fruit he intends to bring in those who trust him. God also, in his infinite wisdom and power, knows the proper time to stop using the devilish tool in his hand and start revealing his tools of grace in greater measure. Ultimately, our Heavenly Father is the God of unending mercy. He says about himself, "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." Like a surgeon, God wounds so that he might heal. Even when he wounds deeply, such as for afflicted pastors, yet God heals even more in his time and in his way. This must be told daily to afflicted pastors, and with more than just empty words. No one can deliver these men out of God's merciful hands. Psalm 37 is especially helpful. Afflicted pastors should pray and treasure this psalm daily, taking God's promises to heart as if it was written directly for them, especially verse 6. "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Even if God calls faithful pastors to suffer and faithful people to powerlessly watch it happen, how much is the love of the world extinguished in them? How much more God-fearing will they be? How much more godly fruit will they bear? How much more fervently do they pray? How much more treasure in heaven do they have? And how clearly will God remember and give what is due to those who have denied even the least of his servants one crumb of daily bread, let alone the double honor that those who bear the office of the holy ministry are entitled to? The cross that God lays on his people is never a sign of his wrath and anger, but always a sign of his grace and love. And because of this, there is always comfort and hope. Our Father who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who brings life out of death and light out of darkness for us. We who are crucified with Christ daily have no better promise from our gracious Heavenly Father. Thank you very much.